Jeremiah chapter 51. In chapter 51, the Lord's prophecy through Jeremiah against the kingdom of Babylon continues. It began in chapter 50, and so we continue it in 51. Thus says the Lord, "Behold, I will raise up against Babylon, against those who dwell in Lib-Kami," which is another name for the Babylonia, "a destroying wind, and I will send winnowers to Babylon, who shall winnow her and empty her land. And for in the day of doom they shall be against her all around. Against her let the archer bend his bow and lift himself up against her in his armor. Do not spare her young men. Utterly destroy all her army. Thus the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans, and those thrust through in her streets. For Israel is not forsaken, nor Judah, by his God, the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel." What God is communicating here is that the nation of Israel and the people of Judah were going to outlive the kingdom of Babylon. Again, Babylon is this, it was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Its walls were so high and so thick, just the walls surrounding the city, to say nothing of the buildings in the city. The main wall around the city of Babylon, it took 200,000 slaves one full year to tear down that wall. That's how big and how thick just one wall surrounding Babylon was. And Babylon was surrounded by multiple walls. And it took 200,000 slaves. It took them one day to remove one layer of stone. And there were 365 layers of stone, so it took them a full year to do it. In the minds of the entire world, and even in the minds of God's people, it had to appear to them that the kingdom of Babylon was going to outlive everything on the earth. It looked like the Jews were through. Here they are, a captive people, a minority people in the midst of this great kingdom. God is done with the Jews. Babylon is now. Babylon is the future. Forget about the Jews. I tell you, the world can forget about God's people, but God never forgets about His people. And what God was saying here in His prophecy against Babylon is that Babylon is going to fall. As far-fetched as that could have seemed in the ears of the hearers in that day, and God's people were going to outlive that Babylonian kingdom. And that was the truth about it. I tell you, I love it when God talks about our future, don't you? And this prophecy against the Babylonians wasn't a prophecy that God gave to Jeremiah to bring principally to Babylon to speak against the Babylonians. We'll see at the end of the chapter, this prophecy that was given against Babylon was delivered to the Jewish leaders, to deliver to the Jewish captives in Babylon, so that they would maintain perspective and hope in the face of circumstances that would have drained them of their hope. And it doesn't matter how bad the circumstances get in this world. It doesn't matter what powers get so great and so powerful and so well-armed and so well-whatever. All that matters is what God has said about this world and what He has said about His people. And when He speaks of His people, He always speaks of a future. Though their sin was great, he doesn't minimize it there in verse 5 there. Their sin was great, and he judged them because of their sin. But no one was to mistake and think that he was through with his people just because he was disciplining them. I love that chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews because it talks about discipline. And the Bible says that every one of us that is one of his children, he chastens us. He disciplines us. Now there's a verse there, it's verse 11 of chapter 12, and let me just turn to it and read it to you, that always gives me hope. God says there to the writer of the book of Hebrews, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless," and here's the word I love, "afterwards." There's an afterwards to it. "Afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." There's always an afterwards for God's people. There's always a future and a hope, no matter what the circumstances look like, no matter how big the cities are that oppose, no matter how great their walls. And God is always wanting his people infused with that hope, because it is effortless for him to wipe out the biggest things that man can put together and wipe them out overnight. He then speaks to those who are in Babylon, and speaking of his own people at the time of Babylon's fall, he said, "Flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life." In other words, get out of the midst of Babylon, and one of the reasons to get out is to get out to save your life. And maybe there's one or two that are here tonight. You sat here in that last song of the worship set. You see God's people stand and worship him. And you see hands going up to him around the room, and you hear voices united in praise unto him. And you're living in darkness. There's a terrible darkness, a terrible bondage. You're wondering if there's a way out. Is there a way out of that darkness? And there is a way out. And that's to run out of the situation that you're in and to run into the arms of God. Run to him tonight and let him free you. Take advantage of the opportunity as God speaks to you of the reality of a personal relationship with him tonight. And take advantage of the opportunity to run to him tonight, to flee out of what you're in the middle of. So he said, "Flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life." It could save your life to do it tonight. It will surely save your eternity. "Do not be cut off in her iniquity." God was saying that her sin is going to be judged. Don't be aligned with her sin and then face her judgment. Get away from her, to be spared the judgment that's coming on Babylon. "For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will recompense her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hands that made all the earth drunk, and the nations drank her wine, and therefore the nations are deranged." Babylon was the single great influence at that time of the ancient world. I live in a country that is the single greatest influence in the world today. And I look at the influence of this nation that I'm a citizen of, and I wish it was an influence of righteousness. I wish it was an influence for godliness and for justice. But it's an influence for folly and for license and for wantonness and for unrestraint as it relates to sin. What we export all over the world just in the realm of entertainment defiles the whole world, and the world has gone mad on our entertainment. And so there's a responsibility to be a nation like that. There's power behind a nation like that. And a nation that doesn't use that power prudently and for good cause, and instead uses that power to cause the rest of the world to become as deranged as they are, is in their sin, that's a nation that's ripe for judgment. And isn't it amazing how quickly the Soviet Union fell? Isn't it amazing how the media of the experts of the world, no one expected that wall to come down that quick. It took the whole world by surprise. What we think can be so permanent can be gone before you and I wake up in the morning. Because God is in control of this world. And He's in control of this universe. And He does what He wants, when He wants. But He warns His people to be in the right place, knowing what He has promised to do to a world that lives in rebellion to Him, so that we won't be taken unawares when He does what He says that He's going to do and what this world deserves. That is His justice. And His justice coming into contact with unrighteousness must always take the form of judgment. So He warns the world to turn. But when it won't turn, then it must be judged. And here's the whole world deranged on this wine of Babylon. You notice in verse 8, Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. Wail for her, take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her, and let us go, everyone, to his own country, for her judgment reaches up to heaven and is lifted up to the skies. The Lord has revealed our righteousness. Come and let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. God was saying, get out, get back to Jerusalem, get back to the land. I've chastened you, I've disciplined you, but now it's time to get out of where I brought you to do that and get back into the land. And it's interesting there as he speaks at the beginning of verse 9, we would have healed Babylon. In other words, that was the attitude of the Jews towards Babylon, is that we would have healed Babylon so that we could stay if it had been in our power to heal Babylon. And God is speaking to them and saying, you can't heal Babylon. All you can do is get out of Babylon. There's no healing for Babylon. Get away from her and get out from under her influence. Now, a lot of this concerning chapter 51 and also chapter 50, it has a near fulfillment of the time of Jeremiah. But it also has a far fulfillment even beyond our time, to the end of the age and the great tribulation. And in the book of Revelation, in chapters 17 and 18, God describes His judgment being poured out in chapter 17 upon spiritual Babylon, and then in chapter 18 upon commercial Babylon. Hold your place in Jeremiah and turn to that chapter 18 in Revelation. It's the final book in the Bible. It makes it easier to find. And I just want to read a passage to you to get a sense for what's going on there. Chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. And the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, for the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore, merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots. And then as he's talking about what this commercial Babylon merchandised itself in, this is amazing to me at the end of verse 13, where he said, they also merchandised in bodies, that is, slaves, and in the souls of men. In Revelation chapter 17, it details the judgment of spiritual Babylon. Chapter 18 details God's judgment on commercial Babylon. And even though they're different, there's a common thread between them. There's a common denominator between the two Babylons. And the common thread is that both of them compete with God for the heart of man, for the devotion of man, for the allegiance of man. They do it in different ways, but the end is the same. The religious Babylon and the commercial Babylon, they cause people to miss God's salvation. And they cause people to miss a personal relationship with Him. And so the false religious systems, the commercialism that is living for stuff, living for the creation, they're both equally effective. And men and women are missing a relationship with God. And they are missing the hope of heaven today under the influence of those two things today. Religious systems that keep people busy but do not connect them with God. In fact, draw them further away from God. And then commercialism that keeps people from living fully for the Lord, coming to God. And so he speaks about this judgment upon Babylon. Much of it was fulfilled in that day. Much of it will be fulfilled in the Great Tribulation period. Chapter 51, verse 11 of Hebrews, Jeremiah. Make the arrows bright, gather the shields. The Lord has raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, and those were the Medes and the Persians were going to invade Babylon. For his plan is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. Set up the standard on the walls of Babylon. Make the guard strong. Set up the watchmen. Prepare the ambushes. For the Lord has both devised and done what he spoke against the inhabitants of Babylon. And so what God is saying is there's no amount of military, there's no amount of troops, there's no amount of foreplanning, no amount of wealth, no amount of anything that can keep that judgment from coming upon them. He said, O you who dwell by many waters, and Babylon was built upon the Euphrates River, abundant in treasures, your end is come, the measure of your covetousness. And of course they had filled their treasuries with the loot from the surrounding world. The Lord of hosts has sworn by himself, surely I will fill you with men as with locusts, and they shall lift up a shout against you. Speaking of the invading armies. I never want to hear the Lord ever say to me, now Damien, the Lord of hosts has sworn by himself. The trouble always follows that. And they were in trouble. Verse 15. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he utters his voice, there is the multitude of waters in the heavens. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain, and he brings out the wind of his treasuries. Has anybody made a lightning bolt lately? We're fairly limited, aren't we? God does that kind of stuff just to amuse himself. So he can bring the wind out of his treasury. He brings lightning forth. He created all of the heavens and all of the earth. Then he not only created it, but it establishes. It runs under his wisdom. It runs under his power. In other words, what God is speaking to Babylon is, hey, you guys, you're up against me. And he's going to talk about their idols in a moment. They were so excited about their little idols that they could bring out of the fires. Their idols that were less than them because they could create them. And God was saying to them, listen, I'm who you're up against. You better turn from your wickedness. You better turn from your evil ways. But they wouldn't, because everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by the carved image, for his molded image is falsehood. Talking about, you know, the craftsmen that would make all of the idols in Babylon. And Babylon was a center for idolatry and the worship of idolatry. And God said, there is no breath in them. You know, don't trust anything that doesn't breathe, at least. And then you'll find out that you shouldn't trust anything that breathes that has to walk to its car to get to its car. I don't want to get off on that tangent. Verse 18. They are futile, a work of heirs, and the time of their punishment they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them. Why not? For he is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. And so we're not in that same category, because our God is the maker of all things, not silly little idols. You, speaking of the Medes, are the battle axe and weapon, my battle axe and weapons of war. For with you I will break the nation in pieces. With you I will destroy kingdoms. With you I will break in pieces the horse and its rider. With you I will break in pieces the chariot and its rider. With you I will break in pieces man and woman. With you I will break in pieces old and young. With you I will break in pieces the young man and the maiden. With you I will break in pieces the shepherd with his flock. With you I will break in pieces the farmer and his yoke of oxen. And with you I will break in pieces governors and rulers. And so God was speaking about the fact that his judgment was going to come upon all of the inhabitants of Babylon, great and small, because everyone in Babylon, great and small, were a part of what Babylon was about. And I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all the evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, says the Lord. God speaks about the cruelty of the Babylonians towards his people. Yes, he raised up the Babylonians to discipline his people, but he never intended that they would be as cruel as they were to his people. And so he remembered it, and part of his judgment was because of that. Behold, I'm against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys all the earth, says the Lord, and I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rocks, and make you a burnt mountain, and they shall not take from you a stone for a corner, nor a stone for a foundation, but you shall be desolate forever, says the Lord. So he likens Babylon to a destroying mountain, and that's a reference to a volcano. And he likens it to a volcano that not only spouts forth the fire from it, but in its eruption, it also destroys itself. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, what's coming upon you isn't just going to be a little bit of a release of steam. You're going to explode, and the explosion is going to destroy even you. God speaks about the world in that way through the Apostle Peter. And he talks about the day coming in which this earth is going to be judged, and one day it's going to melt with a fervent heat. And so there's going to be the explosion where there is going to be the end of it entirely. And that's what God was saying concerning Babylon. Verse 27, set up a banner in the land and blow the trumpet among the nations. Prepare the nations against her. Call the kingdoms together against her. Ararat and Nineveh and Ashkenaz. And these were three kingdoms that made up a part of the Medes. Anoint a marshal against her. Cause the horses to come up like the bristling locusts. Prepare against her the nations with the kings of the Medes, its governors and all its rulers, all the land of his dominion. And the land will tremble in sorrow, for every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitant. The mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They have remained in their strongholds. Their might has failed. They became like women. They have burned her dwelling places. The bars of her gate are broken. One runner will run to meet another, and one messenger to meet another, to show the king of Babylon that his city is taken on all sides. And we learn from one of the Jewish historians of that time, as we've mentioned before, that when the city of Babylon fell, that the city was so great and so large, and the defeat was so quick under Cyrus and the Medes and the Persians, that the messengers went from messenger to messenger to messenger to carry the message of Babylon's defeat throughout the city, and it took 3 days for Babylon to understand as the message went forth that they had been conquered. It took 3 days before people realized that it had happened just as God had prophesied here through Jeremiah. The passages are blocked. The reeds they have burned with fire. And the men of war are terrified. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. And a threshing floor was something flat, nothing left on it, just a flat surface. The daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor when it is time to thresh her yet a little while, and the time of her harvest will come. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. And so here is Judah and Jerusalem speaking about what Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon did to them. And he has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me up like a monster. And I mean, you can imagine when you were in the land, and here they come, they swallow you up like a monster. You have no hope of getting out from this monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. And then to add, you know, injury to insult to injury, he has spit me out. Let the violence done to me and my flesh be upon Babylon. The inhabitant of Zion will say, and my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, Jerusalem will say. And so here are God's people. They are pleading their case to God for the destruction of Babylon because of how the Babylonians had been so cruel to them in their oppression. So the Jews are basically saying, God, if we had the power, we'd bring judgment on them. And God was telling them judgment is coming. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will plead your case and take vengeance for you. I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry. Babylon shall become a heap, a dwelling place for jackals, an astonishment and a hissing without an inhabitant. They shall roar together like lions. They shall growl like lions' whelps. And in their excitement, I will prepare their feasts. I will make them drunk, that they shall rejoice and sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, says the Lord. And so a picture there in Daniel where Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, was partying and had all of his concubines and all, they brought all of the vessels that they had captured from the temple into this drunken party and this drunken feast. And God knew about the feast that was coming, but he knew that they wouldn't live through their feast. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams with male goats. Oh, how Shishak is taken. Oh, how the praise of the whole earth is seized. How Babylon has become desolate among the nations. The sea, speaking of the invading army, has come up over Babylon. She's covered with the multitude of its waves. Her cities are a desolation, a dry land and a wilderness, a land where no one dwells, through which no son of man passes. I will punish Bel, and that was one of the gods of Babylon, in Babylon, and I will bring out of his mouth what he has swallowed, and the nations shall not stream to him anymore. Yes, the wall of Babylon shall fall. And so, under the worship of Bel, the Babylonians had swallowed up a lot of the land, a lot of the treasures. They had swallowed up the people of the world, including God's people. And the Babylonians thought that, they're swallowed up forever. And Bel, the deity of Babylon, as they would worship in their minds, Bel thought, I've swallowed them up forever. I've swallowed up the children of Israel. And God said, no, you haven't. Let me help you. And he reaches his hand right down into Bel's guts and pulls his people out. And so God said, don't, you know, be too full of yourself, buddy. You're going to let them go, and I'm going to bring out what you thought you had swallowed and were digesting. Verse 45. Hope you had a nice dinner tonight. My people, go out of the midst of her, and let everyone deliver himself from the fierce anger of the Lord. And so God calling on his people again to use the defeat of Babylon to get out of her midst and return back to where they were supposed to be, and lest your heart faint and you have fear for the rumor that will be heard in the land. A rumor will come one year, and after that, in another year, a rumor will come, and violence in the land, ruler against ruler. Therefore, behold, the days are coming that I will bring judgment on the carved images of Babylon. Her whole land shall be ashamed, and all her slain shall fall in her midst. And then the heavens and the earth and all that is in them shall sing joyously over Babylon, for the plunderers shall come to her from the north, says the Lord. And so God gives us a glimpse of the heavenly scene at the time of the judgment of Babylon, and there was going to be no sorrow in heaven over it because of the greatness of their wickedness and their unwillingness to repent. In the Revelation, when God pours His judgment out upon the spiritual and the commercial Babylon of the last days, when God does it, there's not a single ounce of regret in heaven. All of heaven explodes into praise for the end of that wickedness and that wicked system. And so here is heaven and the earth breaking forth in praise. And as Babylon has caused the slain of Israel to fall, so that Babylon, so at Babylon, the slain of all the earth shall fall. You who have escaped the sword, get away. Do not stand still. Remember the Lord afar off, and let Jerusalem come to your mind. Get out of there and get back home. Get back to where you once belonged. Get out of there, Loretta, or whoever your name is, But that's the deal. And again, for us tonight, sometimes something will fall around us, and it's an opportunity for us to get out and get back to where we're supposed to be. Back with God, back to the things that we know are true. These things, it was a strategic opportunity. And that's what He was calling them to take advantage of it. We are ashamed because we have heard reproach. Shame has covered our faces, for strangers have come into the sanctuaries of the Lord's house. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring judgment on her carved images, and throughout all her land the wounded shall groan. Though Babylon were to mount up to heaven, and though she were to fortify the height of her strength, yet from me plunderers would come to her, says the Lord. In other words, she is surely going to be brought down. The sound of a cry comes from Babylon, and great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans, because the Lord is plundering Babylon and silencing her loud voice. Though her waves roar like great waters, and the noise of their voice is uttered, because the plunder comes against her, against Babylon, and her mighty men are taken. Every one of their bows is broken, for the Lord is the God of recompense. He will repay, and I will make drunk her princes and wise men, and that's not with wine, but becoming drunk on the cup of the Lord spoke of judgment in the Old Testament. Her governors, her deputies, and her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, says the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire. The people will labor in vain, and the nations because of the fire, and they shall be weary. And the word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah, the son of this guy, when he went with Zedekiah the king of Judah to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign, and Sariah was the quartermaster. So, here's the important thing about the prophecy. Zedekiah was the final king of Judah before they fell the third and final time to the Babylonians. And for some reason, in the fourth year of his reign, he had been put in place to reign there over Judah by the Babylonians. For some reason, he's called back to Babylon to meet with the rulers of Babylon. And Sariah is going with him, and Jeremiah gives Sariah this prophecy, and he says, give it to the captives that are in Babylon, so that they will know what is coming, and again, as we said, so that they would be encouraged and know that there's a future for them. And so Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that would come upon Babylon, all these words that are written against Babylon. And God has given us a book to keep us encouraged and to give us hope as it relates to the kingdoms of the world that we see around us and their ultimate end. And that book is called the Bible, the Word of God. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when you arrive in Babylon and see it and read all these words, then you shall say, O Lord, you have spoken against this place to cut it off, so that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but it shall be desolate forever. And now it shall be, when you have finished reading this book, he tells Sariah, that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it out into the river, the Euphrates. And then you shall say, thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus says the words of Jeremiah. So, interesting, again, God using not only His words, but actions consistent with His words to drive home His message. And so, here is this scroll with the message of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah said, listen, speak this message, and then before the people, tie a stone to it and throw it into the river Euphrates. And what was he communicating? Babylon sunk. Babylon is sunk. You have the future, and you have the hope. And God has made the same claim as it relates to this world. The kingdom of this world is sunk. Only His kingdom is going to survive. Chapter 52. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. Again, Zedekiah was the final king of Judah before they fell. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he also did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. And so he was an evil king. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, till he finally cast them out from his presence. And so King Zedekiah played a very instrumental part in the wickedness of the people, the wickedness of the land, that forced God to bring his judgment upon Judah. And he said, the end of verse 3, then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Zedekiah was placed in power by the Babylonians. And they expected Zedekiah to remain kind of a vassal king to them and remain obedient to them. But Zedekiah got it into his mind because of some instability in the region that he had the power to rebel against the Babylonians, though Jeremiah had prophesied for 40 years that it was no good not to do it. And so he thought he was something that he wasn't. And he thought his land and his people and his nation were something that they weren't at that time. And so he rebelled against the Babylonians and forced the Babylonians to come upon Judah a third time and the final time. And then from verse 4 on, it describes that final siege and fall of Jerusalem. Now it came to pass in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all of his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the 4th month, and so the siege by the Babylonians was an 18-month siege. By the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. And then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled and went out of the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were near the city all around, and they went by way of the plain. And so they began to flee, the soldiers and the leaders. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, And they overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And again, as we saw once before, he got quite a distance. And all of his army was scattered from him. And so they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath. And he pronounced judgment on him. And then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. And he killed all the princes of Judah in Riblah. He also put out the eyes of Zedekiah, the king of Babylon, bound him in bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon, and put him in prison until the day of his death, all of which we have looked at in previous chapters. Now in the fifth month, on the 10th day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house. All the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all of the houses of the great men, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls of Jerusalem all around. And then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poor people and the rest of the people who remained in the city, the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon and the rest of the craftsmen. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. The bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all their bronze to Babylon. And so the Babylonians stripped the temple of all of its wealth, which was the custom in that day when you would conquer, you would strip the land of everything that was valuable. The value of all of this was far greater than the materials that it was made of, and yet it's being taken. And God had just reached that point with His people where He looked at the temple and He looked at all of the religious activity and He said, I would rather that it was destroyed than to watch my people come here as hypocrites and worship me. And so here He allows the whole thing to be stripped away. And they also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the bowls, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils with which the priests ministered, the basins, the fire pans, the bowls, the pots, the lampstands, the spoons, and the cups, whatever was of solid gold and whatever was of solid silver, the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea, the 12 bronze bulls which were under it, and the carts which King Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these articles were without measure. Now concerning the pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits. A measuring line of 12 cubits could measure its circumference, and its thickness was 4 fingers. It was hollow. A capital of bronze was on it, and the height of one capital was 5 cubits, and a network and pomegranates all around the capital, all of bronze. The second pillar with pomegranates was the same, and there were 96 pomegranates on the sides. All the pomegranates all around on the network were 100. And so all of these were part of the instruments and the altars and all used in the worship of God, and the Babylonians stripped them of everything. And the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and the 3 doorkeepers. And he also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, 7 men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the principal scribe of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. And thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. And so here were the leaders that were killed by the Babylonians. Again, the custom of the age, the warning concerning who we align ourselves with. It is folly to align ourselves with those who have no future, and that which God has promised to judge. And the people, verse 28, from whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the seventh year, 3,023 Jews in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. He carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Jews 745 persons, and all the persons were 4,600. And so the numbers that were used here in terms of the numbers of the captives, it differs from the numbers that are given in 2 Kings chapter 24. And these numbers here in Jeremiah appear to refer to only the able-bodied men, the men that were of most value to the Babylonians, though a much larger number of men and people were deported. Now, it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and he had gone into captivity before Zedekiah. In the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, he lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, former king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. And so Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was regular ration given him by the king of Babylon, a portion for each day until the day of his death, all the days of his life. And you know, you kind of read through Jeremiah and you hit these last few verses and you say, boy, did Jeremiah kind of take a break, go get a cup of coffee and come back and kind of, it just seems like at the end of this thing just sticks out like a sore thumb because it's not chronological. It doesn't fit in chronologically. And of course, Jeremiah wasn't that concerned about chronology in what it is that he wrote. He was interested and the themes that God was wanting to declare. But he speaks about this Jehoiachin. And the interesting thing about Jehoiachin before he was taken captive by the Babylonians is that he only reigned 3 months. That was the length of his reign. And from the time that he was taken captive by the Babylonians to the time that Evil-Merodach brought him up out of the prison and began to treat him kindly was 37 years. He paid a 37-year price for 3 months of evil. And the tragedy is that goes on all day, every day, today. For 3 months of evil, he paid for 37 years of his life. That's not a good exchange. And the devil doesn't play fair. And when he lures people into evil, he never tells them the end of the story. He never tells them the consequences. There was a terrible consequence that he was going to pay, and surely there's a great lesson there in this Jehoiachin. But I think the real reason that this Jehoiachin is introduced at the very end of the book is that God wants the book to end on a happy note. And that's what it took. God wants every one of our lives to have a happy ending. I mean, look at how he fights to find a silver lining here where there is none's been provided him. There's no one that loves you like the Lord loves you. There's no one that loves me like the Lord loves me. There's no plan that compares with the plan that he has for you. the desire of what He has for you, not only for today and not only for tomorrow, but the happy ending that He wants every single life to have. And so here is His way of saying, all right, I'm not going to leave this thing all the way down on this, you know, low note here. I'm going to bring in a hopeful note to end the book on. And I think it reveals His heart beautifully in doing that. Let me talk for a moment about some of the lessons of chapters 50 and 51 and 52 as God pronounced His judgment upon Babylon. The Lord wanted His people to be influenced by the message that Babylon was going to be destroyed. And every single minute that His people lived in the midst of that wickedness, He wanted them to be reminded that this is going to be destroyed. It's not going to last forever. And it's going to be destroyed in a moment, more quickly than you could ever imagine, when the time comes. And that when the time comes, use the opportunity to get out of it. And one of the sad things about the children of Israel is that when the time came for them to come back to the land with Ezra and all in that coming back, and then later with Nehemiah, how few Jews did, how few left. God has given us this word, and He's given us the revelation, which is an account of the last things of this world. The description of the judgment in chapters 6 through 19 that's going to come upon the world. So that as we live in the midst of this wickedness, that we'll never lose sight for a moment that the kingdom of this world is going to come to an end. It's going to come to an end. And it's not worth living for. It's not worth giving my heart and my devotion to, and to stay separate from it, and to stay ready for the end that's going to come, so that we can go and depart when the time comes, the rapture of the church. When we read the book of Jeremiah, one of the things that we can wonder about is, what in the world ever happened to Jeremiah? We don't really have a record of him dying in there, or him being killed in the account. When he was freed by the Babylonians following the final capture, third and final capture of the city of Jerusalem, he was freed by the Babylonians and then taken in kind of a hostile fashion by God's people down into Egypt. And the last record that we have of Jeremiah was the record of him in Egypt, and it's presumed that he died in the land of Egypt, still serving God's people. Let me close the book of Jeremiah as a whole by reminding us of some of the lessons of this book. The first lesson we want to remember from this book is the seriousness of sin among God's people, and the seriousness of rebellion among God's people. And God pounded that message through in a thousand different ways. And He didn't need to take 52 chapters to say it. But He did take 52 chapters to say it, and He knows what He's doing. And it would be folly for any of us to have sat through 52 chapters of His message here and to not have come to grips with the seriousness of sin or rebellion in our lives as God's people. James wrote in his epistle, and he said, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed or trapped. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." And James said, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Sin has one goal in your life and in my life, and that is to destroy us spiritually in our relationship with God and to destroy us physically. It cannot have any other end in our lives. And so the seriousness of sin. The second thing that we learn from this book is the importance of repentance. It's the theme of the book. Disobedience to God and rebellion against God's word requires repentance, and nothing else will do. Nothing else will do but repentance. And repentance is a change of mind or a change of heart that produces a change of direction. Where I'm going in one direction in my rebellion against God, and I have a change of mind, but that change of mind translates into turning away from the direction that I was going in and turning God's way and now following after Him. And repentance is more than being sorry. It's more than crying. It's more than weeping. It's more than admitting that I'm wrong. It's more than even confessing my sin. Until I have turned from my disobedience against God's word, then repentance has not occurred. And I think that repentance and what it is been completely rewritten today, even among God's people. Until there is that turn and that change, no matter what is said and no matter what else is done, until there's that turn, repentance hasn't occurred. And God cannot remove His judgment until there is the repentance. The third lesson of Jeremiah is that repentance always, failure to repent always leads to judgment, and it leads to captivity. It can't have any other end. Jeremiah teaches a fourth lesson, and that is the danger of religious self-deception. In Jeremiah's day, there was an astronomical amount of religious activity going on in Jerusalem. They banished him from the temple, but they were going to the temple all the time, all kinds of religious activity going on there at the temple. But all that religious activity that was going on, it wasn't connected to just a simple life of obedience to the Word of God. And because it wasn't connected to simple obedience to the Word of God, all of the religious activity was meaningless to God. It meant nothing to Him. All He wanted, He just wanted a day in and day out reality in their lives, and they gave Him ritual, and they gave Him religious activity, and He brought judgment on their ritual and upon their religious activity, so they would be left only with Him. Only with Him. In the mind of the Jew, and it continues in the minds of God's people, in their mind, the temple was indispensable to a relationship with God. In their mind, Jerusalem was indispensable to a relationship with God. And God took them to Babylon and allowed the temple to be destroyed and for Jerusalem to be destroyed in order to teach them that the only thing that is indispensable in a relationship with God is God. And that's all He wanted from them, was to be the center of their life and the focus of their life. But they fell prey to all of these other things. And it would be in Babylon, in the bondage of Babylon, that they would return to a real relationship with God. The fifth thing that we learn from the book is that the only place of safety for anyone, any believer in this world, is a life of simple obedience to God's word. There's not enough power, there's not enough money, there's not enough bullets, there's not enough pistols, there's not enough rifles, there's not enough anything to keep any person safe in this world. The place of safety is in obeying Him. Two builders at the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, one wise, one foolish, one built upon the sand, the other built upon the rock. The same storms came upon both of them. The one that built upon the sand, his house fell, and great was the fall of it. The one that built upon the rock, that is, he built his life upon obedience to the Word of God and Jesus' truth. Though the storms were great, that house withstood it because it was built upon the right things and it was built upon a safe thing. And every time we obey a command of God, we're further building our lives upon His Word and upon that sure foundation. The sixth thing that we learn from the book here is that God wins and that His Word is going to be proved true no matter if nobody else in the world believes it. And very few people believed in the truth of God's message. But Jerusalem was ultimately destroyed. The temple was ultimately destroyed, and Babylon was ultimately destroyed, just as God has said. It doesn't matter if not a single, if this book, there was to only be one of these books left in the whole earth, and it was to sit in a cave someplace, and no one else in the whole world even cared that it existed, much less knew anything about it. That book will prevail over everything else in the world. Everything else in this world. He's going to win, and His Word is going to be proved true. And finally, the seventh thing, and I think it's a very important lesson from the book, especially as we introduce communion tonight, is that the book of Jeremiah teaches us that God will give us the grace to live for Him faithfully, even in the midst of the worst persecution and the worst wickedness. One of the great things about reading the prophetic books of the Old Testament is to learn the lesson of the message. But a fascinating study is the study of the messengers and the prophets. And Jeremiah teaches us that this life can be lived, and it can be lived faithfully in the most wicked of times, even in the midst of great wickedness among God's people. And he was abandoned by his family. He was abandoned by his hometown. The religious leaders abandoned him. The political leaders came against him. There was all of the ridicule. There was all of the false accusation. There was all of the things that came against him. And yet God's grace was sufficient to allow him to be faithful to God's call, even in the midst of all of it.